Elizabeth and I are still enjoying the memory of last Sunday. We are so grateful for such a special day as the one we enjoyed with you all last week. And my family from a distance is equally grateful and have heard all about it, and look forward to taking another chance for you all to get to meet them sometime soon. We have been remembering this congregation in prayer over the last bit as we made official my being here. And I know you have been keeping my family in your prayers. And again, we thank you for that support as my dad recovers and rests. Well, prayer is on our lips, and it's what we come to today in our series. And so we heard, because Lynn read it for us just a few minutes ago, an episode where we find Jesus, we run up on Jesus in prayer. Prayer. Some bread, a scorpion, a fish, a snake, and an egg. What's all this about? Well, church history is filled with an endless variety of efforts to refine our understandings and practice of what we believe about God. As Protestants struggled to bring about reform in the church, one group named the Westminster Divines began to hold an assembly in the mid-1600s because they were reading scriptures just like the one we got today, filled with portions of it that are clear and portions of it that aren't as clear. And so from that, they were trying to make meaning and trying to understand what God wanted from them and us. It is the eternal question. And so they debated and studied and prayed for 10 years and finally released a series of articles that tried to plumb the depths of the relationship between God and humankind. They concluded that the chief end of mankind is to glorify God. 10 years. The chief end of mankind is to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. Now, that wasn't all of their conclusions, but that was the central conclusion that they reached, that our purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. Douglas Hall believes that this is profoundly true, but also believes that we rarely hear that kind of notion profoundly. Taken to its extreme, their understanding that they reached back in the 1600s gives us a problem. It sounds as though that, taken to its extreme, this understanding of the chief end of humankind to glorify God and enjoy God forever, if we take it to its extreme, then it sounds like our duty to God is never done until all of our concentration, every waking moment, is cast upon God. That is, we are all set up with yet another hallmark of the faith in God through Jesus Christ to fail, because no one can live like this if their conclusion is taken too concretely. So we move on as believers, wishing we were more than we were, wishing we prayed more or differently or better, but not really sure what to do about it. Many of us quietly quit trying. My grandmother was an incredible Southern cook. She was also a hard lady, tough, but an incredible Southern cook. And one of the things my mother was always asking her to teach was how to make her fried green tomatoes. And so my grandmother showed my mother, and my mom jotted down notes and got the whole recipe, all the ingredients, all the measures, as precisely as she could, all the steps that were involved in making that incredible Southern delicacy. And then she began to try to cook them herself. And over the years, she'd get that recipe out, and she'd try it again. And never could my mother get fried green tomatoes to taste like my grandmother's did, even though she had shown her and told her the recipe. One day we were all at my grandmother's house, and my grandmother was cooking and didn't know that my mother had walked into the room. And there was my grandmother, back turned to her at the stove, And from behind, my mother could see that my grandmother was doing something that looked like this. She was dipping her fingers into a cup of something and sprinkling them over the fried green tomatoes that were already in the pan cooking. And my mother said, "What are you doing?" And my grandmother froze. And finally, she confessed to my mother the secret ingredient, the one she wouldn't even give up to her own daughter, the one she was going to take to the grave with her. Now, if you want to know what that was, you're going to have to stop me or Elizabeth. We'll tell you exactly what that is. We'll give the secret up. You know, we look at prayer and the faith that way, I think. Deeper faith than our own, we look around and we think we see in others. And we're all left feeling like there must be some secret ingredient, some deep insight, that if we could just possess it, we'd be better Christians. One day the disciples walked up on Jesus and they saw him finishing up his time of prayer. He was talking with God the Father. And they elbowed each other, I imagine, and stopped in their tracks. No one said a word because there was the Christ praying. And they watched until he had finished and probably said something like, "Amen." And one of the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And suddenly any of us who grew up intimidated by the seemingly deep, mature, and profound grandma or grandpa of the church of our childhood, who so often got called upon to pray, we have old memories come flooding back when we hear a story like this one today. We feel the twinge in our stomachs of intimidation. It seemed to our ears that those grand leaders of our churches, the giants of the faith in our eyes, were actually praying in the King James. And they seemed to say just the right things in just the right ways. And some of us to this day, as our adult selves, you've said it, some of you, we'll say, "I'll do anything the church needs except pray in public." Because suddenly when we talk about prayer and hear a story like this one from our gospel today, we're all 6 years old again. When we decided right then and there we would never learn to pray the right way. We just didn't feel like we were capable of it. Only the church lady, Aunt Flora, was. Only the grand deacon, Mr. Cooper, was the one that should pray because they knew how. Only our grandfather or our grandmother was authorized to give the blessing at our family Thanksgiving or Christmas gatherings because they knew how to pray. "Lord, teach us to pray." So Jesus did. And he didn't hold back any secret ingredients. And today in our sermon series, based on this benediction, we come up on this phrase that says, "Pray daily." But we aren't sure we know how. Not really. Not like the greats of the faith surely knew how, or know how, we think. So let me crack open the great vault of church secrets and lean in a little closer so that you hear me say this. Most people just probably end up not praying at all. Certainly not daily. We figure we can't, so we don't. Oh, we get desperate every once in a while when that test, that exam comes up, and we didn't prepare for it as much as we could have, and so we get caught up on our prayer life, bargaining with God what we'll do or become, or stop doing if we can just make a passing grade, and if we get real bold, we'll ask for an A. A loved one gets sick, and suddenly there's a regularity and a fervency to our praying. We say the wrong thing to someone, and suddenly we are begging God for that person to forgive us. We have a tough deadline at work, or we're gunning for that promotion, and suddenly we're back in 10th grade sitting at our desks, bargaining with God, begging with God, telling God that we'll be a better spouse, a better parent, we'll stay home more, and we'll eat broccoli, and we'll try to get healthier. No, not the broccoli, if we can just survive that thing at work or at school. In any church, we also know the names of one or two people that others refer to as prayer warriors. That's because they pray regularly and because they get around in their prayers to actually praying for other people rather than just delivering to God the latest grocery list that's become pretty full of their own requests. One wise writer called what so many of us do bellhop theology. Because we just ring God's desk and tell God what we need, and then we sit back ready to tip if it appears that God has come through for us with our prayer list. I've named this week a lot of things, these weeks in this series, a lot of things we have a curious relationship with, if you've been keeping track, and I think we have a curious relationship with prayer. Come to think of it, prayer probably is the broccoli of our faith. We all know we should do it and regularly, and we'd be better off if we did. We might even be healthier if we prayed on a daily basis. Certainly our spirits would, but we just don't want to, or we don't know how. We don't think of broccoli or prayer as being very exciting. Lord, teach us to pray. And so Jesus did. And we lift that prayer regularly here in our worship at Franklin Baptist Church. The one that Jesus taught them to pray, at least the more full-blown version of it that we find elsewhere in the Gospels, that's the one we share each week here as we worship. And we use debts and debtors, and we cut our eyes at any visitors who come in and stumble into mentioning transgressions when we pray. It's okay. You can laugh. It's all right. You'll get that. Centuries of evolved prayer practice and thought about prayer has led us to the conclusion that there's a right way to pray. We even call Jesus' prayer here that you heard read earlier and that you recited earlier, we call it the model prayer. And it really is, in so many ways, just exactly that. But we become convinced that there's one right way. And we search for incantations that will jiggle loose God's generous spirit and get us what we want. If only we can just discover the proper words to unlock the cosmic treasure chest. Meanwhile, our own meager offerings to God in prayer seem so inadequate. Which may be why we ought to find Jesus' prayer so fascinating and helpful. Because it's all of these things and yet none of them. Responsibly, Jesus' prayer does begin with praise to God first. It puts God into perspective and voices our thanks for the divine. It points out that even God's name is above our own. Hallowed be thy name. In her New York Times best-selling novels about a priest in a church in a small town in North Carolina, the Mitford series, Jan Caron wrote these books and often had one character or another mention the prayer that never fails. And when I came across that first in the opening novel, I sniffed with the arrogance of one possessing a theological master's and doctorate. I thought to myself, real estate agent turned novelist writing about a prayer that never fails. This ought to be cute, I thought. The problem was that no character, no storyline was giving up what the prayer that never fails actually was. You'd hear him mention it, but you never heard him recite it. And so I had to go about midway into the second novel in the Mitford series to find out what Jan Caron really thought was the prayer that never fails. The prayer that never fails is actually in the next phrase, the next movement of our Lord's Prayer. Jesus said, "Thy kingdom come." Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done. The prayer that never fails. And I thought, oh, she's right. I can't argue with that. And then and only then does Jesus lead the disciples on to asking for things. But once the asking begins, it begins. I hope you're reciting the Lord's Prayer in your head as we go today. One writer says, not only does the prayer rush from glorification to petition in a manner that's very different from our own behavior, where favors are sought and asked for humbly. It's downright pushy, he says. There is no please, just give us, forgive us, lead us, deliver us. And maybe the Jesus who cautioned in Matthew chapter 6 to avoid unnecessary wordiness in our praying and the kinds of showy prayer practiced by hypocrites is taking up the opportunity to live by his own convictions. No praying for show here. And here is where things might finally be turning in our direction. For the same scholar concludes with this, that the one to whom we are praying wants this level of honesty and knows our hearts anyway. Our weakness, our downright vulnerability in the most honest of prayers is what God desires most. Unfiltered, unplanned, unvarnished, unrehearsed, untarnished, but instead raw, honest, direct conversation. Not prayers that try to outmaneuver the one whom we'll never fool. Not trying to outbargain the one who cannot ultimately be bargained with. Not trying to trick the one who sees more than we ever will. Not putting on false airs with the one who sees so directly into our very souls that window dressing simply falls short every time. John Killinger has written and published far more words than I ever will. He is known for his prolific career as a pastor and even more for his contribution through the books that he's published. And John has published early in his writing career a primer on prayer entitled these days in its edition called Beginning Prayer. And Killinger says in the intro to that book, if a poll were taken of Christians around the world, it would show an astonishingly high percentage of belief in prayer and the power of prayer. The world has changed drastically in the last few years, Killinger says. But one thing that has not changed a whole lot is our faith in prayer. The problem is that we simply do not know how to pray. Killinger's original title for this book was Prayer, the Act of Being with God. I wish they'd left it alone at that title. Prayer, the Act of Being with God. You want one takeaway from today's sermon on Pray Daily? It is that prayer is simply that, the act of being with God. There's no right way, I'm convinced. There's no wrong way, except in as much as we might try to fool God or put on false airs or manipulate or bargain with God. And here's the big one. We can't pray someone else's style of prayer. Prayer is simply the act of being with the one who set the universe into being. Prayer is simply speaking with the one who spoke your life into being. Prayer is simply listening to the one who has far more to tell us than we ought to have to say. Pray daily. We can do that. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul directed the readers to do exactly that and more when he said, pray without ceasing. And now if we think we didn't know how to pray, we really aren't sure we know how to pray without ceasing. Nearly all of us, as we are reminded of Paul's words, pray without ceasing, and feel the figurative water pour over the dam of our lives, and again, we give up a little. E. Glenn Henson, that prolific writer among Baptists on spirituality, mused on Paul's teaching to pray without ceasing. He said, "I've often wondered how one could fulfill what Paul is teaching here. Hermits or monks with calluses on their knees did so, I once thought. But I realized eventually that Paul couldn't have intended for all of us to become hermits, to become monks. Because he also told the Thessalonians later that they'd better get to work or they were going to starve. And so pray without ceasing must have some other understanding." So Henson began to search and to read on this, and he came across the writing first of Thomas Kelly, who says we live life on two levels, the level of the activities that we do every day, but also the level of the interior. And Kelly concluded that our prayer influences our activities, but our activities also shape our prayer. And so we live our lives on those two levels that are constantly informing each other, which led Henson further into reading. And he unlocked his understanding of pray without ceasing. Brother Lawrence, a monastic who has captured some of his practice of prayer, said this. He believes that Paul's admonition to pray without ceasing is to practice the presence of God. Or in other words, Brother Lawrence said, live our lives in such a way that they are worthy of being offered to God as prayer. Now that's a tall order, but it finally, to me, helps me understand what Paul might have been getting at, what Paul might have been thinking when he said to pray without ceasing. So go and be with God, as Killinger would say. Pray. Pray your honest, raw, heartfelt prayer. And do that in your own way, in your own voice, and no one else's. Because Jesus showed us how when the disciples asked. And my prayer is no better than yours in the ears of God. But also try your best to live your life in a way that could be offered to God as prayer. We can do those things. Those things are reachable. Now, as for the friend at midnight who knocks and asks for bread that we hear about in verses 5 through 8, and the fish, the snake, the egg, the scorpion, what was Jesus' point about prayer with all of that? If we, who are imperfect, love our own enough to know how to take care of them, and if we love them enough to try to give them what they truly need, how much more does God, our Creator, who saves and redeems us, long for time with us to take care of us, to give us what we truly need, if we will but spend some time and allow God to. God wants to hear our voices, the honesty of our hearts. You aren't going to be bothering the God who longs for time with you, each and every one of us. And God wants us to listen to the voice of the one who knows us better than we do ourselves. As you are going, pray daily. I'm becoming convinced that we can. We are going to stand and sing a song of response, a hymn of response, number 272. If you've been journeying with us for a while and decided that this is the time to unite your life with our church, we'd love to do that, and I'll be waiting right down here. You may be reckoning with your own faith, your own spirit, your own relationship with God. And if you want to come and talk with me about that, I'll be right down here. But otherwise, let's stand where we are and sing hymn number 272, "They'll Know We Are Christians."